put together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And our text for this evening, Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 8. And as is our custom, this is my translation of that for you. So this is how I've translated it. You can compare it with your conventional translations if you'd like. I have asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. Distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. Don't give to me poverty or riches. Feed me my appointed bread. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 8. Again, I have asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. Distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. Don't give to me poverty or riches. Feed me my appointed bread. In verse 7, I have asked two things from you. It is obvious that the you that we're talking about is God. So the writer asks two things of God. And that writer is Agur, the son of Yahshua. We saw his beginning of his words in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 30. So we've got a whole chapter of the words of Agur. And Agur asks God for two things. It's interesting that this parenthetical statement, don't withhold them from me before I die, seems to suggest that he's not seeing that presently, and he hasn't seen this condition in some time, or maybe ever. He has not seen this, I don't know what might be called a happy medium, but he's asking two things of God, and note what those two things are. But before we go there, I want to explain this thing that I said a little bit more. This idea of it seems that he hasn't had this state. He's saying, don't withhold these from me. Don't deprive me of this before I die. Like, before I die, can I actually see this state? And that tells us that prayer is never promised in the Scripture to be answered just immediately like this. The Lord Jesus Christ told disciples the parable of the importunate widow and as well the analogy of the unjust judge. And in the case of one of them in Luke 18:1, it said that he gave them this analogy, spoke this analogy to them, that men ought always to pray and not faint or not lose heart. Now, if you immediately get answers to prayer every time you ask, where is the temptation to lose heart? Where is the solicitation of even fallen reason to just cave in and say, I guess I'm never going to receive this? That presupposes that there may be a long time, maybe a very long time, before you actually see the answer to that prayer. Let me get our pulpit copy of the LMT here and actually take you to that place in Luke chapter 18. Why don't you turn there with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures, And we will, I will read it for you from this literal majority translation. Luke 18. This is only concerning one of those two analogies, what's commonly called a parable. 18:1. Now he was also speaking an analogy to them with a view to the necessity to be praying always and not to be despairing. Again, why would you despair if everything you pray is answered immediately? It's presupposed that this will take time. And the analogy was saying, a certain judge was in a certain city who wasn't fearing God and wasn't respecting men. But a widow was in that city, and she was coming to him saying, avenge me against my adversary. And he didn't want to for a time, but after these things he said in himself, since indeed I'm not fearing God and I'm not respecting men, yet because this widow gives me toiling, I will avenge her so that she shouldn't beat me under the eye coming till the end of time. That's how people talk, right? Like, they don't like something, and so it gets exaggerated. Like, she's just going to be beating on me, beating in my face with these requests until the end of time. But the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge is saying. But shouldn't God certainly do avenging for His chosen ones, not somebody He's bothered by, like the unjust judge was with this widow, those shouting to him day and night, even being patient over them? It's saying that God is being patient. He's waiting for a long time with these chosen ones, and they are shouting to him, not just requesting, not just praying, but there is a fervency. There is an emotional aspect behind it in the word shouting. Day and night, in other words, it's going on for a long time. I'm saying to you that He will do the avenging for them with speed. Nevertheless, the Son of Man having come, will He then find the faith on the earth? That is the faith, the body of teaching that has been delivered to us as believers to hold. This is a part of that faith. Will He even find the faith as relates to prayer like this on the earth? It's not how you see it taught today, is it? Prayer that is in accordance with the faith is what He just described. But prayer that is against the faith is this almost demanding God for things and expecting immediate results and saying things like, if you continue to pray to God over something, then you don't really have faith, you don't have belief. Those kinds of things are the opposite of the kind of faith that is presented to us in the Scripture. Agur is evidently one of those chosen ones who is shouting to God day and night, and God is being patient with him. He is suffering long with him to the point where he says, don't withhold them from me before I die. Can I see these two things in my experience in the land of the living? Can I see these two things before I die? It's not like a smart aleck kind of retort to God. It's just saying, totally submitted to you. Can I see this before I die? May I have this state? May this be my lot before I die? Now, those two things that he's asking for, the one is distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. These are two terms for the same thing. We'll talk about it a great deal. That's what we'll deal with today. That's the A part of verse 8. So I've translated all of verse 8 for you. but we won't get to the second part of verse 8. Don't give to me poverty or riches. That's the second request. He's asking that God doesn't make him rich and doesn't make him poor either. Just feed me my appointed bread. Like, give me what I need. I don't need any more than that. So the two requests are distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. The second request is don't give me poverty or riches. The second request we'll deal with next week. The first request now is for the rest of our time in our study of the Scripture today. Distance from me. Two aspects of one thing, two ways of saying the same thing. Insubstantiality and a word of a lie. A word of a lie, you know what that is, right? I mean, that's easy enough. The communication of something that's a lie is asking God to distance that from him. Now, and insubstantiality, which we'll look at for the most part of our teaching tonight, but I think, and I thought about it as I thought about teaching this, I thought about the words of my friend James Ford, and I trust yours also. And remember, like, the idea of praying to God that God would do something in one's own life, like, I mean, this isn't, I don't know what he was talking about at the time, but let's say that it was, you know, I'm an abusive person, verbally and emotionally to my wife, and so God, make me kind toward my wife. You've got to do that. And the thing that I remember James saying was that he thought that God would say something like, I can't believe you're putting this on me. In other words, you can choose to be kind to your wife. You can choose to not be verbally abusive. What are you putting this on me for? This is something that you can do. This is in your power. This is a choice that you can make. Is he saying here, make it so that I don't lie anymore? Well, if you think that that's the case, I suggest to you that God could say, I can't believe you're putting this on me. You can choose not to lie. You can simply knock it off. Stop it. Rather than if this is a request that is apart from human volition in its execution, and I suggest that he's saying, make it so that I'm not lied to all the time. Can you distance these words of lies that come to me? Can you put space between me and the people that do it? Can you put time, space between me and my being lied to all the time? And that's the way that I take this. This may surprise you. Maybe the first part won't surprise you as much, but the second part will probably surprise you. I am lied to all the time. People lie to me all the time. And maybe you're not so surprised about that. Here's the one that may be surprising to you. I'm asked to lie for people all the time. Oh, it's never so blatant. It's never like, Timothy, would you just lie for me and say, it's never like that. It's never like that. It's never just, the word lie is never used in the request. I'll give you two examples of it, and then it'll make more sense to you. How, oh, okay, I can see how that would happen. I remember one time, There is in Indiana, whether you know about it or not, and there was a suggestion that maybe we become a part of it, which that's fine if we would become a part of this, but there is a softball league. There's a church league in Indiana. One time a man wanted to play softball, loved softball, just lives to play softball. And this is years ago, and he doesn't go to our church. He didn't go to our church then. But he came one week, came the next week, and then he came because you have to produce some kind of evidence that you're in a church to play in the church league. And he said, would you sign this for me? The pastor has to sign this, you know, like, yes, this guy is a member of our church. And so that I can play in it's just the Indiana Church Softball League. And I said, well, we don't have a softball team. And he said, I'm going to be playing for another church, but would you do that? And I said, no. You're asking me to tell people that you go to church here. And he said, well, I've been here the last 2 weeks. Said, yeah, that doesn't mean you're part of the church here, like that you're a regular. What they're asking for is this person a member of your church? Is this person like, they go to church there? No, you don't. And if you want to play on the church team that you're going to be playing on, shouldn't you go to that church? Shouldn't you get that person? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Another time, years ago, we're affiliated with a denomination, right? Nobody really knows of the denomination, but we have an affiliation. And there's a Bible college that's associated with that affiliation. And a particular family left our church as part of the Exodus, as I disaffectionately call it, in the early days of my tour of duty with you here. Not that it's like a war to be with you, but so months and months go by and they're not here, but they want to go to that Bible college. So they come to me and ask me, would you fill out this pastor's recommendation form? I have to get a pastor, you know, you've probably filled a lot of these out, right? And at that time, yeah, I filled a lot of these out. But you don't actually go here anymore. What they want is the pastor of the church that you are going to, not the one that they know, the one that they like, the one that whose name would mean something to them. You need to get that pastor to fill that out. Now, you may not consider that lying. I say that's lying. I'm going to present it like, this is the pastor of the church I go to. And so, I declined filling out that application as well. If you ever want me to fill out a recommendation for you, a resume, something, not a resume, I guess, but some kind of, you know, pastor's recommendation or something, just know, it's going to be deadly honest when I do it. And I have filled out many recommendations, and sometimes I think nobody ever knows what I fill out. They always keep these things confidential. But, man, some people, if they knew, would not have wanted me to fill that out. Now, so I get asked to lie all the time, and I'm not going to do it. Augur is saying, I get lied to all the time. God, I'm kind of sick of this. Would you distance this from me? And Augur doesn't say this, but if you're being asked to lie all the time, it is a form of what we're translating here as insubstantiality. Now, why do I translate this insubstantiality? If you did what I told you that you could do, and you compared it with your conventional translation, you're seeing the word falsehood, most likely, because most of you would be using a New King James Version, and that's how it is rendered there. Remove falsehood and lying far from me. what they're translating as falsehood, I'm translating as insubstantiality, and I have to explain to you why that is the case. This Hebrew word, shalva, is a word that means there isn't any substance to the thing. That is, there is no matter. There is no reality. And that's why it's called falsehood. It's translated falsehood. If you're saying that something is this way, and it's not that way, there's no reality to it. There is no substance of reality. I really like the word substance when used this way. What I want to give you every time I stand before you or sit before you on a Friday night, what I want to really give you is doctrinal substance. That is, I want to give you the matter, not the issue. I mean the matter, like the stuff, like matter, what something is made up of. I want to give you something substantial that you can live on from the Word of God, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if we talk about this feeding or eating analogy, the Lord Jesus Christ put it like this. He said, "My flesh is bread indeed," or it's real bread, "and my blood is real drink." In other words, it's got what you need. His flesh and his blood, if we put it together, we talk about humanity as flesh and blood. He's saying, my incarnation, what it's for, who I am, is real spiritual substance. That's why when you treat anything in the Scripture, like today we're treating this. Does this really relate to the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this really relate to Jesus Christ having come in the flesh? Absolutely. If there's to be substance to it, that's what it is. You're going to hear that. Even when I look at it, when I look at this text, and I say, I know the 1 John 4:1-3 principle that the test of someone speaking as to the by the Holy Spirit is that there's going to be all the time, every time, as a habit, there's going to be message by message, there's going to be witness to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when I look at this, I say, am I going to pass that test today? I'm not going to try to pass that test. I'm not going to say, I must pass this test. The idea is that this will naturally happen. This will inevitably flow if the person is speaking by the Holy Spirit. It's happening right now, right? Substance. Real matter to live on is Jesus Christ being God who became a man. Now, He is the truth. John 14:6. And all truth is in Him. Ephesians 4:20-21. That makes everything about Him substantial. That is, there is reality of existence of those things that are real or true before God. If we talk about something that is akin to a word of a lie, the one way that this is put, then its insubstantiality, because it doesn't have substantiality. It doesn't have substance to it. In other words, you're told something, there's no substance of reality to it. It's falsehood, yes. It's deception, yes. It's guile, yes. It is a lie, yes. But why is it such? It's because there isn't any objective existence. There is no reality to the thing that is being told you. Let's put it like that. I will reach back into the recesses of my memory again. I think memory, I've talked with you about this before, memory is such a strange thing, if you think about it, right? There is this mass of information and images and experiences lying in my subconscious mind. It's all back there. At any moment, I can pull it up, but I'm not conscious of it right now. It's going to happen with my wife right now. When I give you this example, she'll know exactly who I'm talking about, but it's years ago. It's at least 25 years ago. There was a woman, her name was Linda. It just came back to me now. I tried to remember her name the other day, and I couldn't remember it. She was subject to insubstantiality, like it's going out of style. All I'm saying is, she's a believer who was pitifully untaught. She did not have a solid diet of doctrinal substance. And as a result, she was open to every wind of doctrine. You know what a wind of doctrine is? A wind of doctrine. The wind, just like you're standing outside and there's no wind, you don't feel anything, and then all of a sudden this breeze comes in and it's gone as fast as it came. Christian fads, you know, like promise keepers, in for a while, gone, disappeared. Prayer of Jabez blows in, it's gone. There's all kinds of these things. Those are the ones that stick out in my mind. Holy laughter blows in and it blows out. And they're winds of doctrine. Some of them aren't necessarily bad, like promise keepers, but some of them are evil, like holy laughter. It's unholy laughter. But see, most of you have been believers long enough to even know what I'm talking about. Because it was a gust. It was a chance gust that came in, swept up believers that don't have doctrinal substance, and then it left as fast as it came. Those kinds of things, she's very subject to that. And I remember her telling us, we would see her once a week as I at a nursing home. I taught a Bible study once a week at a nursing home, and she would come to it, though she wasn't in the nursing home. She would tell us every week about her spiritual experiences during that week since the last time we saw her. I remember the one that stood out to me. This will illustrate, I think, very powerfully what we're talking about when we speak of insubstantiality. She said, she used to smoke, and she said, I had a demon of nicotine cast out of me this week. Because they said, you're sinning, you're compulsively sinning as you smoke, and they cast out a demon of nicotine out of me, and I vomited the demon out in a bag. I mean, just as joyous about this as you can imagine. I mean, like the great spiritual victory has taken. All right, now there's more insubstantiality in this than you can shake the proverbial stick at. Let's bust this up. First of all, this compulsive sin of smoking. There's no substance. I can't grab that. I can't grasp it. There isn't anything there. You understand? That is, the Bible doesn't label that as a sin. Therefore, if you think it is, I would have to say to you, why do you think that that's a sin? I'm not encouraging you to do it. I think it's dumb. But for health reasons, I can't say you're in sin if you do it. If I say why, do you think that's sin? Most probably, you'll pull out the insubstantial thing that someone has told you that since the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, anything you do that is unhealthy is sin against the Holy Spirit. The Bible's talking about fornication in that passage. It's talking about, shall I take the members of Christ, my human body, which is an individual member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall I take that and join it to a harlot? And you're supposed to think, that's repulsive. You're like implicating Christ in this fornication. And you are supposed to hate that idea. There's nothing about smoking in the verse. And that's all that's ever given you for that statement. So that this is based on is an insubstantiality. There's no spiritual substance. I can't actually put my hands on a verse that says that. But let's give you that, just for the sake of argument. Let's say, alright, for the sake of argument, let's consider that a sin. There's no such thing as a demon of nicotine. There's just nicotine. You're addicted to nicotine. It's a drug, it's a substance. You know, you might think I'm addicted to caffeine. And if you do, that's fine. I don't care. But that's a thing. There's more substance to nicotine than there is a demon of nicotine. Because there isn't any biblical reality of a demon of nicotine. Do you really think that out of all the things that demons do, they want to get you to smoke? I mean, Their program is so much larger than that. I mean, that is like nothing. That's not even on their list. But there's no such thing as a demon of nicotine. So that's the second thing in one sentence that is lacking any substance. I keep going like this, right? Like I'm trying to get substance. I'm trying to actually grab this thing, but there's nothing there. There's no handle to it. There's no biblical handle that I can pull. There's nothing in the Bible there about a demon of nicotine. Now, let's give you that. Let's say that smoking is a labeled sin in the Bible and that there's a demon of nicotine. The way that you get rid of it isn't by vomiting it into a bag. It's not by going to some circus that is called a church, and people laying hands on you and saying something like, Satan, we bind you from the life of this person. We bind the demon of nicotine. Okay, now binding and loosing is in the Bible. But it's not talking about demon possession or exorcism. It's talking about human beings who are using what has been called the power of the keys, though I don't like what is associated with that. It's Peter. It's Jesus talking to Peter about whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In other words, whatever discipline you as an apostle put on a particular church member, that's binding in God's eyes. God has already bound it, perfect tense, in heaven, and Peter is reflecting what God has already decided. Likewise, and that's how you always hear about demons, you want to bind the demon of this or bind the demon of that. You'll note that those who talk that way never talk about the opposite. They never loose anybody, do they? They never say, demon of whatever, we loose you. To have a field day. They never loose anybody, though, do they? Binding and loosing is not about that lie. That is a lie. So, this, I'm going to say, poor saint, because she's not rich in that which is really riches, wisdom. She is subject to, in one sentence, she's subject to three things that cannot be verified. Let's put it this way. It cannot be substantiated. with the Scripture. But she's being fed a lie, three of them in one sentence. Here, three things wrong with this one. Every week, we would see Linda. Every week, she'd come back with something else that was just biblically preposterous. She would come back with something else. She was subject to insubstantiality. That is, she was... And by the way, there's no such thing as a demon of insubstantiality. Insubstantiality exists because believers are not trained, they are not studied in doctrine, they are not schooled in Scripture, they are not taught in a serious way, so they're subject to those winds of doctrine. There are all kinds of them out there. All kinds of them out there. All kinds of things that maybe you've accepted in the past. Things that are stated all the time. I'm not against any this person that I'm going to refer to. I'm not going to tell you his name. Some of you may know it. That's okay. And I'm not trying to slander anybody. I genuinely have nothing ill, have no thoughts against this person. There's a person on the radio. If you call him in and you talk anything about works in relation to someone's salvation, I think to myself, if you've listened to him for a couple months, you know how he answers every question. And I think he's going to say, I'm hearing this person saying, this person's supposed to be a believer, but I never see any works in their life. I'm thinking, I know exactly what he's going to say. First sentence he's going to say is, well, with birth comes growth. With birth comes growth. That means, and he's about to say, if the person is really a believer, they will evidence that by works in their life. That is insubstantiality. That's not the case. But we get a quip. We get a Christian platitude. We get a thing that says, with birth comes growth. You know, that on a natural level, that's not always true. Sometimes babies are born and they die and they never grow very much at all. They die in an incubator at a hospital. They die prematurely. They're born prematurely. They die prematurely. That's not always true. Neither is it always true that the believer who is born again always grows. It's not the case. That's an insubstantiality. That insubstantiality leads you to judge people that should not be judged. It leads you to have a superiority complex, an attitude that looks down on others and judges them as not saved when they are saved by absolute, pure, sheer, unadulterated grace, and you don't like it. You don't like that they didn't do anything afterwards to prove that they were saved. In other words, insubstantiality is something that is passed off to you, like, this is truth. But there isn't any truth in it. There isn't any reality there. Have you heard this one? This is an insubstantiality, a popular insubstantiality in the Christian world. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Really? Okay, first off, wrong in this particular. People are called lords in the Bible. They're not lords of radically everything. The word lords is used of people who are slave owners when they're being addressed in the Bible. They're not lord of absolutely everything. They're not God. They're lord of a very limited sphere. And the Bible wouldn't say they're not lords at all. They're lords over a very limited sphere. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is spoken in a context that says, if He's not Lord in the way they're talking about it, like experientially, He is radically changing every part of your life, then He's not Lord at all. He's not your Lord at all. Let's go back. If you never got saved, if you didn't, if you weren't even a believer, He's Lord whether you recognize it or not. He is Lord of all, and it's utterly not dependent on anything that you do or that your life looks like. The confession of faith that comes from the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Not if He's not Lord at all, as if you can make Him not Lord at all of everything. He's not Lord at all. It has nothing to do, His Lordship has nothing to do with, that is, His possession of it, has nothing to do with how my life squares with that Lordship. Things like this are put forward to believers all the time, and there's no reality in them. There's no substance, and thus there's no substantiality. It is an insubstantiality. The reason why we're calling it insubstantiality, this is a word that basically means nothing. I mean, it has a meaning. Its meaning is nothing. It means there's nothing there. It means I've been told this, but it's vacuous. It's vapid. It's void. It's vacant. Can I think of another V? It's empty. It lacks the substance of reality. But this word will also be used in Hebrew in the sense of you did something or someone did something to no purpose. In other words, you did it in vain. It's another V word. You did it in vain. You did it for nothing. This was all for naught. We operated this way, expecting this outcome. That outcome never came. There wasn't anything behind it. There wasn't anything under it. There wasn't anything really there. Let's look at some places. With this, we will need to leave. Let's get this. I'll turn this off to save the bulb here. I've asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. First one, distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. Let's go to your NKJV, most of you brought, if you had brought something else. Let's go to your conventional translations. Let's look at how this is used. I think this is actually fascinating. I think this is intriguing. I think it is just intensely interesting the way this word is used. Go to Exodus. I believe this is the first time that it's ever used. Exodus 20. And this is in the giving of the law. Exodus 20 and verse 7. This is one of the revered Ten Commandments, and they ought to be revered. 20 verse 7, two times this word that I'm translating, insubstantiality, is there. I would translate it here for nothing. In other words, I've struggled for hours to try to get a word to tag this with, and I'm not exaggerating. Hours. For hours I walked around this room thinking, how can I capture this word? And we're getting all kinds of consulting thesauri and dictionaries and things like this to try to capture this word. This is one I think best tags it. But even this insubstantiality you can't use it across the board. It's not going to make sense if you use that English word every time. I would translate this one for nothing. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. In vain is literally, there's a Hebrew word, le, it's a preposition, to, and then this word that I'm translating in Proverbs as insubstantiality. For nothing. The same word, le, can be to or for nothing. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God for nothing. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name for nothing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean using the name of God in a flippant way? That there isn't, you know, there's, it, like, it's not in a reverent way? I want you to try to do this with me. Think like you never heard this talked about. Think like you, well, here's one. Again, no angst. No ill feeling. Actually, the opposite. Good feeling. I really like these guys. But I must say, this is insubstantiality. When you watch something, and I actually like to watch it. I really like it. I do. I like it, Brock. I like to watch this. You'll know what I'm talking about. I like to watch this program, and they're videotaping people that they are evangelizing on the street to get them to realize that they really do need this salvation that we offer. They bring forth the law, and they say to them, "Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain?" And almost everybody says, "Yeah." You know what? Everybody ought to say yes, if you understand what it is, if they think they're a believer. You ever take the name of the Lord in vain? And they think that means using the name, either God or Jesus Christ, as an exclamation. As some kind of spice in language or something. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that. The idea is taking. I mean, just read it off the page. Like you never went to Catholic Church in your life. Like you never went to any place else that told you that's what it meant. Alright, just read it off the page. What does it mean? You shall not take, you're taking the name Yahweh, it's a name for nothing. For insubstantiality. For an unsubstantial reason. How do you do that? What is that? What does that mean? It means in the Old Testament when they're hearing this come from Moses from Sinai, don't call yourself a Yahwist. Don't say that you serve this God named Yahweh, you've taken the name to yourself, and then don't live by this law. That's what it means. You've got this name. People think you're a Yahwist, but your life doesn't reflect this at all. That's taking the name of Yahweh for nothing. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:19 says that the firm foundation of God stands, bearing this seal. Yahweh knew those who are His. That is, the reason they're His is because He knew them in eternity past. And, on the experiential level, as far as humans go, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Christ and you don't depart from iniquity, you're taking that name, Christ, you're calling yourself a Christian, and you're living in iniquity. Or you're not living in the holy fashion, the upright way that that name would suggest. You realize that Christian, in the three times, it's only used three times in the New Testament, it's never used for simply someone who believes. The disciples, that is students, not just believers, the people that said, we're following this man named Jesus because we recognize him as Christ, we're called Christians, Christians. It was probably given to them by those who weren't. In other words, they looked at that company of people that meet over there in that house, and they called them Christ people, because that's all they're about. In other words, Christocentric people, Christomaniacs. They're Christians. Just someone who believes doesn't live that kind of life that merits the world to call them Christ freaks, Jesus maniacs. If you take the name Christian, you have the name Christian applied to you. If someone asks you about your religion, your belief, you say, I'm a Christian. Okay, you just took the name of Christ to yourself. You just took the name of the one who is the Lord in New Testament recognition. You just took the name of the Lord to yourself. I'm a Christian. Now, if you don't live like the Christ would endorse, if you don't live like what a Christian is, namely a Christ adherent, if you don't adhere to what the name Christ means, you've taken the name of Christ in vain, for nothing, with no substance to it. That's why I say this changes the way you view certain scriptures. Just turn a few pages away. 23:1. You shall not circulate a false report. Literally, this is, you shall not circulate a report of, and then this Hebrew word, a report of insubstantiality. You shall not tell somebody something about somebody else. You don't lie about somebody else. You don't tell them something that when, if they're going to make decisions based on what you said about that person, if they're not going to hire that person, or they are going to hire that person, a false report can be something good about somebody too. You don't give somebody something that you pass off as substance about someone else, and there's actually no reality there as to that report. Look again. Same book, Deuteronomy 5. Go to Deuteronomy 5 with me. Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. You had a report of this. Now you have a testimony of this. Deuteronomy 5, 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Another one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear, a testimony of, and our Hebrew word, a testimony of insubstantiality. That is a testimony. It's not nothing. That's why nothing's not going to work all the time. You shall not bear a nothing testimony. Yeah, we understand what that means if I've explained it as long as I have. But the idea is, what, you shouldn't say nothing about them? The idea is, you shall not bear a testimony that cannot be substantiated, that has no substantial essence to it, that has no substance to it. You shall not bear a testimony that is insubstantial, that isn't true. We'll go through these, it seems, rather quickly. It's faster than I thought I'd be going through them. Not the teaching, but the verses, verse references. Let's go to Psalms. It's found in Psalms a great deal. Psalm 12 and verse 2. Psalm 12, 2. Again, I'm using the New King James. I'm assuming most of you are. It'll be probably easy enough to figure out what verses, what word we're talking about if you're not using it. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. Idly is the word, the Hebrew word we're translating insubstantiable or insubstantiated. Insubstantiality. You shall not speak in a way that is, the idea is false. That it's a lie. They do this, everyone, with his neighbor. Look at Psalm 24, 4. Psalm 24, 4. Who is it, look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who may stand in his holy place? And as he starts to tell the kind of person that has a life that would merit that. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, if I said, what verse, what word in there is our word insubstantiality? You're probably going to say deceitfully, but that's not it. It's the word idol. He who has not lifted up his soul to insubstantiality. That is the person who doesn't believe a lie. Not the person who hasn't worshipped idols, though certainly that's the case. That is a lie. An idol is a lie. But it's much more than idolatry. It's the person who doesn't believe lies. The person, thus, who speaks truth in his heart, according to Psalm chapter 51. Look at 26:4. And these are not all of the uses of this word. These are some of those uses that I think are telling as to the ways it's used. I will wash my hands in innocence. Wait a minute. 26:4. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. All right? Idolatrous mortals is literally mortals of, and then our word. Mortals of insubstantiality. In other words, human beings that are all about that which is false, that which is true, that which there's no substance to them, insubstantial human beings, which could be taken a number of ways. 31:6, Psalm 31:6. I have hated those who regard useless idols. Literally, now it is idols. It's definitely idols now that you're talking about. But the word useless is the word that we're translating as insubstantiality. That is, idols of insubstantiality. That is, these idols, they're all about, they're characterized by, the only reason that they exist is because of insubstantiality. That is, they exist because of a lie that there isn't anything to grasp onto. There's no truth behind them. It's what Paul meant when he said, those who are mature, they know this, that an idol is nothing in the world. It's nothing. An idol doesn't exist. That God doesn't exist. 41:6, Psalm 41:6. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. He speaks insubstantiality. The evil, the enemy of this man, when he comes to see him, he tells him things that doesn't have any doctrinal substance to it. This may not mean that he's just a liar. Like, this guy comes to me, he just lies to me all day long. Maybe. That's fine. That would fit. But it may be that he's convinced that he's telling you the truth. He's absolutely sincere in what he's saying, but everything he says is wrong. It's like when you go to some places that have a sign outside and they call there the word church is on that sign. But everything they talk about is scripturally incorrect. They are giving you, they are dispensing insubstantiality. Verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is insubstantiality. That is, the help of man is nothing. The help of man is no help at all. God, please help us. Because if I have to rely on human beings, they can help me if you're doing it through them, but if you're not, I mean, this is useless. It is useless, but the idea is insubstantiality. Psalm 89, verse 47. Watch this one. Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? Futility. What insubstantiality humans walk around in. Like, is this really all there is? Is it the average human life? It's like, why are you doing what you're doing? Put bread on the table. Why do you need to do that? So I can live. Why do you need to do that? So I can go to work. Why do you need to do that? Put bread on the table. What is your life? Why do you do this? It's just vanity. No purpose. Purposelessness. Walking around like this life is all there is. You're living for this vapor. Psalm 14 says, as to those who are not believers, it says, God is in none of their thoughts. Can you imagine such a thing? I hope you can't. How often in a day do you think about God? How often does God come into your mind? It's all day long. I mean, it's, you thought, I know you thought about God today. You came here. The getting here, there's some connection in your mind with God coming here. You made a decision to do it. You knew you were going to do that today. Now that you're here, you've been thinking about things of God for almost an hour, as I've been teaching now. And all throughout the day, your reference point to things that you do is Christ. God is in all of your thoughts. Oh yeah, sure. You sin. But they're isolated instances. There are times you have these thoughts. You might say, that's a stupid thought. Yeah, you have stupid thoughts sometimes. But all throughout the day, you reference God in your mind. Your average unsaved person, God never comes into their mind. Sports comes into their mind. How much I dislike going home to my husband or my wife comes into my mind. What I'm going to do today to have fun comes into my mind. All kinds of things come into their mind. Money comes into their mind. God never enters their mind. And thus, their life is one of a big lie. Their life is insubstantiality. Because that which gives substance, that which is substance, God, is not in any of their thoughts. Watch this one. This one will change the way you see this verse. Most likely, probably, you've not looked at this verse this way. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive me in your way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. He's asking for a Lord Jesus Christ revival from his eyes looking at worthless things. Those two words translate this Hebrew word, insubstantiality. That is, God, would you please occupy my mind with something of substance, with things that actually mean something, that matter, that there's an import to it. You know, would you please stop me from, you know, one reality show after another. One popular magazine after another. One form of entertainment in the world after another. Surfing the web, whatever. Would you please, this is all insubstantiality. There's nothing here to the, oh, you could say there's something to it. That's Paris Hilton's BFF. That's really her. Yeah. But what is that? That's nothing. Right? Is there any eternal value to this? Is there any divine priority here? Is there anything for eternity here? No. Well, turn my eyes away from things that are nothing by divine viewpoint. Things that merit zero from Christocentric perspective. Psalm 127, watch this one, verses 1 and 2. In vain and vain, I think it's three times in this verse. Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless Yahweh builds the house, this is why you can't say, this is one place you can't translate it, insubstantiality. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain, and it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. It's for nothing. It's to nothing. It's all for naught. Look at it. Unless Yahweh builds the house, your laboring to build this house is going to be torn down. You've labored for nothing. Unless the watchmen watch the city, unless God watches the city rather, the watchmen, what are they going to do? God's not watching the city. God slated the city for destruction. God said this city is going to be taken over. Victory is to the enemy. It didn't matter if you had watchmen or not. They watched toward this. This word meaning nothing. They did it for nothing. And, note this, it is nothing. It is vain for you to rise up early, for you to stay up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Why? He gives His beloved sleep. Why are you fighting against what God's doing, trying to give you sleep? I'm going to stay up late. Well, I have ways to stay up late. I stay up late naturally, but I've stayed up late so many days to get work done. When your eyes, maybe I've told you this before, you know how when your eyes are burning, you keep blinking, keep closing your eyes for a little bit because you're so tired. Just do this next time. Next time you want to do something vain and try to stay up late and fight sleep, do this. I'll use my daughter here. Just open your eyes, fix on one thing, and don't blink. They'll start to burn like crazy, then they'll water, and you'll be good for another hour. Why are you drinking all this coffee? Why are you drinking, you know, actually it does nothing for me. I'm so immune to it from all the Coke I've ingested. I can drink a 2-liter and stay up for 3 hours. And go to sleep in a minute. It's nothing. But why are you drinking all that coffee? Why does that alarm go off at 4:30 in the morning? Gotta get up. Because we're go-getters. We're the early bird that gets the worm. We're going to do it. And God's saying, you know what? This is all for nothing. God's going to give to you when you're asleep. God's going to give you sleep. It's insubstantiality. I'm going to close here. But let's go through this very quickly. You can look at it yourself. In Isaiah 1:13, an offering of this. In other words, your offerings, there's no substance behind your heart when you offer this to me. This is empty religion. This is some observance that you're going through. You're putting in time going to church. Isaiah 5:18, it's translated vanity. Jeremiah 2:30, 4:30, and 6:29, it's translated in vain. It's always with that Hebrew word, that Hebrew preposition, la. It's the same idea with different objects. That is, you did this for nothing. You did this, it was all for naught. It was done in vain. I'll take you to this one's the last place. This four times, it's even more than that. But four verses right in a row have it in Ezekiel 13, and we'll close with this. So go with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. The promise of, we'll close with this. Oh, some of you are listening now. We'll close with this. Ezekiel 13, beginning at verse 6. This is the kind of insubstantiality that I knocked on last week. We spent a good amount of time knocking on this one last week. But it was happening, it's as old as Ezekiel, and older. 13, begin at verse 6. These are false prophets. They have envisioned futility. That is, they've claimed to have a vision, they've seen insubstantiality. In other words, there's nothing to their vision. Even if they saw it, person saw a vision. Okay, maybe they really did. I don't care. If their vision contradicts what's in here, I don't care about their vision. I don't care that they saw it. And many times, they're just straight out lying to you. So that your fascination with the esoteric has you listen to them. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says Yahweh, but Yahweh has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. They hope that, man, there might be a chance this comes true and I look like a real prophet. Alright, they've envisioned this. So the fact that they said, thus says Yahweh, didn't mean that Yahweh sent them, did it? Have you not seen a futile vision, literally a vision of Yahweh? That is our word, a vision of insubstantiality. And have you not spoken false divination? You say, Yahweh says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have spoken nonsense, nonsense is our word. You've spoken nothing. You said something, but there was nothing to what you said. Because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I indeed am against you, says the Lord Yahweh. My hand will be against the prophets who envision Yahweh, who envision insubstantiality. You're telling me you saw this vision. You're swearing to me it's real. It's a lie. Whether you saw it or you didn't see it is besides the point. It's insubstantiality. I want you to see that the idea of insubstantiality that Agur was asking God to remove from him wasn't him speaking it. He was saying, would you please get false doctrine far away from me? Would you please take lying far away from me? Would you please make it so that I never hear the prosperity gospel again in my life? Do you realize that's a prayer? Would you please make it so that I never hear false eschatology again for the rest of my days? Would you please make it that I never hear whacked out ideas of how to get saved in the rest of my life? Would you please move that? Would you distance it from me? As well as people who are lying on a personal level in details of life. Would you just take all forms of lying and remove me from it? Shelter me from that. Hide me from the scourge of the tongue. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.